Joshua chapter 9. We've got a lot of, you know what? It's kind of a strange passage of scripture. It has always been one of my favorite chapters to bring up a very important point that we're going to learn here tonight, but it really doesn't even need to be a lot. In fact, what I should do is just, you know, read that verse and say, so there, and let's go home. But there's other lessons we can learn in this too. But this is a very, very important chapter to all of us. Now remember, so we're going to get a lot of different lessons out of this, but the Old Testament is shadows, allegories, and illustrations of things to come, and those things being even today, those things that take place after Jesus came and died and rose again and gave us his Holy Spirit. And so remembering that, and the three things mostly we're going to learn tonight are Satan's schemes. We like to know what our enemy's up to. Also, leadership's failure. And the wisdom of the Gibeonites. So, verse 1. Well, wait a minute, let me give you an update. Some of you are wondering, well, what's going on? I mean, you know, you're not all caught up. You know, children of Israel, now they're in the promised land. The promised land is a picture of our abundant life in Christ. And where there's lots of fruit and lots of warfare. But if we keep our eyes on the Lord, keep our eyes fixed on him, then God wins the battles. Oh, and that warfare that we face is that of our flesh, our sinful nature. We talk about that on Sunday mornings lately. And also just against the powers of darkness, the rulers of the dark places and the principalities, excuse me. And so, children of Israel had failed in a battle because there was sin in the camp. God identified the sin. The sin was taken out like a cancer. And then they went back and beat up on who just beat up on them, and that was Ai. And that's what happened last week. And then they built an altar. And Joshua read the book of the law to them. And everybody said, amen. And it was a good day. We are victorious. You know, they're singing that song. We are the champions, my friends. There's always, you know, this one starts with and. But I think it should start with but. Oh, no, actually, verse 3 starts with but, and that's where we're really going to have our problem. So, and it came to pass when all the kings were on this side of the Jordan in the hills and the lowland and all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, what all those things I just told you, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. With one accord, all these kings got together, all these different the people from the land of Canaan. There were some that were called simply Canaanites, but all the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, and these guys, they were all in the land of Canaan, and they were the king. These areas were the areas that God was giving to the children of Israel, and these kings were willing to overcome their differences to destroy God's people. Actually, they weren't really, it wasn't so much to destroy God's people, but really just try to preserve themselves. Because they heard about what was being done. And you know, everywhere that the Israelites went, they just made mincemeat of everybody. And so it was getting around. But I think it's interesting. It's talk about a picture here of the fact that these people in Canaan, certainly they were not all necessarily friends until they had a common enemy. And I think, wow. You remember in the New Testament, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and then even the Romans together, they worked together to have one man crucified. And you know, really, it wasn't necessarily they're overcoming their differences to crucify Jesus, just to to you know, in order to necessarily kill him, though that's what they had to do in their hearts. The reason they killed him was to preserve themselves. The message that Jesus brought them was not happy to them because he spoke of their evil hearts. And so, you know, there the Pharisees and Sadducees were, the Pharisees, you know, who have a totally different view of afterlife than the Pharisees did, and they were always at odds with each other. The Herodians were okie-dokie with Roman rule, and the Pharisees were not, but they seemed to chum around together, and you know, until they could get Jesus killed, because Jesus told them all they were sinners and they all had to repent. And they said, we don't like that. And so so what we need to do is kill that voice that's telling us these things. And so that's what they did. And it was, well, that judgment that Jesus spoke to their hearts. Gosh, if they'd only, I mean, it's like Jesus, he was going to take that judgment for them, and he did. You know, this world, even today, rallies against the God of Israel. They rally together. Everybody's against Israel as it is. And everybody's against Christians. And really only the reason is because if God of Israel is who he says he is, then the only two options this world has is either repentance or destruction. Either repent or be killed. That's the whole choice the whole world has. That's the only choice. And since this is the choice, people go a little nutty on you sometimes as a Christian, don't they? I've had people yell and scream at me for being a Christian. And I didn't do nothing. I was just sitting there having a happy day. But welcome to the promised land. Fruit and opposition. Now, you might say, if you're a thinking man or woman, you might say, Kevin, Jesus, like, he came and he just, like, healed people and was really nice to everybody, and then they killed him. But the children of Israel were on this killing rampage. You know what? It's still the same deal. The reason I say that is because they were coming to judge. Israel was God's instrument of judgment. The people of Canaan were coming, were there, the Israelites were coming to judge them. God was judging them. All they needed to do was repent. But they wouldn't. In fact, God knew they wouldn't. That's why God told them earlier, you're going to kill all of them. You will judge all of them. Well, that's not nice. Sure, it's nice. It's really nice for the rest of the world. Because they would never, ever, ever, ever repent. And then if God allowed them to live, what would they do? They'd make more children who'd grow up to do that, to do those things. And so it was in his mercy that he would judge them. And certainly the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, they felt that judgment coming just to see Jesus. It was judgment on their hearts, and they knew it. And the only way they could get out of it was either to be destroyed or to destroy. Excuse me, that's what they thought, instead of repent. Instead of just repent. Oh, but pride is a funny thing, isn't it? Now, right here in verses 1 and 2, here in the whole physical realm of what's going on, this is really the point of conspiracy. They didn't come out with their guns and stuff and fight right here, but they all gathered together and said, hey, how are we going to kill these guys? Well, chapters 10 and 11, we see it begin to happen, them gathering together to do these things. Israel will, by the way, win these battles because the Canaanites, notice it says in verse 2, they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. Israel's going to win the battles because the Canaanites were not really fighting against Joshua and Israel. They were fighting against God. So they're going to lose. Nobody has ever, ever fought against God and won. But people do it all the time. I so full of pride. I like this, Proverbs chapter 11, verse 21. Though they join forces, The wicked will not go unpunished, but the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. And isn't it interesting, everything that goes on, all of the, I mean, my goodness, all of the homosexual parades and, you know, such, they join forces. And the more people they get on their side, they think, we're going to change everything, you know. And all I'm thinking to myself is, well, gosh, you know, maybe they should have done that back in Sodom and Gomorrah, you know. They should all got together and held up signs and said, God's unfair. And then God would have said, oh, sorry. No, not at all. Because sin is sin. It's rebellion against God. And it has to be punished. And they would not repent. And so all of those who yell and scream with their signs and do such things, they can join as many forces as they can. But no matter how big the army, God just goes like that, and that's it. So verse 3, but when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, and old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. Okie dokie. Let's stop right there. This is a hard thing to teach because who knows where to stop? Because, it, you know, everywhere I stop right here, it's right in the middle of the story, and I apologize. But check it out. Gibeon is 15 miles from Gilgal. That's where they were. They're about another, oh gosh, it was about 7 miles from Jericho, from Ai about 5 or 6 miles. I mean, that's all it was. They were next on the map. You know, there they are. The children of Israel going, Gibeon's next, you know, and they're going to go get him. And so the Gibeonites, oh my gosh, we better come up with something quick. Well, as the Old Testament is shadows, illustrations, and allegories and things, I want to just show you how the enemy works in our lives to try to knock us down one way or another. You see, Satan's best ploy in the whole world is what is deception. That's his best ploy. Wears disguise. He pretends to be something that he isn't. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 says plainly that he disguises himself as an angel of light. He's real good at disguises too. He's the father of lies, as we read in John chapter 8, verse 44. That's what he does. He's the guy who made up the lie, you know. And it all makes sense to me because Satan really, he has to lie and disguise himself to get followers. If he showed up just as he really is, who would follow him? I mean, you know, like nowadays, my gosh, I mean, you know, a few teenagers would, I guess, but you know, they think it's really cool. Is Satan all, you know, gross and ugly saying, I'm going to hell and you're going with me. You're going to fry forever with no hope for all eternity. You know, and some, you know, some kids go, well, that'd be like totally cool, you know. But as we know, you know, Satan's big deal is that the fact that Jesus has beat him at the cross. He's been beaten. And he knows that his days are numbered, and as a result of his days being numbered, what he does two things. He wants to keep unbelievers from Jesus, and he wants to make believers fall on their faces. Those are the two things that Satan is working all over the world. And he knows. He knows that it's over for him. You know, and it's one of those deals. I've given you this before, but it's the pool party thing. You're standing by the pool and you've got your Pepsi in your hand, and suddenly there's a rush of your so-called friends. They're going to pick you up and throw you in the pool. What do you do? You know you're going in, so you make darn sure that as many of them go down in there with you, you hold on to them as you're going in. And that's what Satan is doing all over the world right now. And he uses deception not only in the lives of unbelievers, but he uses them in the lives of believers. He uses it in the lives of believers. The scary thing is just the nature of deception. Did you know that nobody in the entire world knows when they're being deceived? Let that sink in for a second. Nobody knows when they're being deceived. That's kind of scary. It ought to scare us. I've said that to some people who were being deceived. Boy, they get mad at me. I said, you know what? You're being deceived. I am not. I said, how would you know? Lest somebody pulls the mask off of that thing that you're following around. You know, and then you share with them, you know, what? See, but when the mask comes off, what sets in? Pride. No. And you know, and the thought is this, I'm not so stupid as to be deceived. If any of you have ever been conned before, did you feel like real stupid? When it got done, you went. You know, the majority of people who get conned by con artists, did you know they don't go to the police because they're embarrassed? They're embarrassed about what's happened. We're very prideful. We don't want to say, you know what? Okay, I believed them. They put on a good act. But that is the ploy against the children of Israel. Deception. Pretending to be something they're not. Now look in verse 6. Where am I? I am 7. Well, let's read 6 again. So they went to Joshua to camp at Gilgal and said to him, and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. They want to make a deal with the children of Israel. Now, remember, now you go back to the physical end of this and, you know, off of the spiritual end of it. The Gibeonites just don't want to be killed. So they're doing whatever they can to cover themselves. And we're going to talk about them at the end of all of this. And just God's mercy and how cool God can really be. But on the spiritual side of this, what is all of this? Make a deal with us. You know what the deal is? They're threatening Satan, really working through the Gibeonites and, you know, trying to, you know, get under the skin of the children of Israel, threatening compromise. Threatening compromise. Now, the compromise, what is the compromise? Well, making a deal with anyone from the land of Canaan. Not supposed to do it. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. This is very clear. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10. When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim and offer a peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones, livestock and all that, and sin the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourselves, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. In other words, not of the cities of the promised land, but those who are outside of the promised land, this was God's instruction for them. But now, what about the promised land? Verse 16, but of the cities of these people which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. By the way, the Gibeonites happen to be Hivites. If you have a problem with that, how can they be Hivites and Gibeonites at the same time? Well, sort of like you guys are Fort Braggites and Californians, all right? Where am I? Okay, Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. You see, these people were not going to budge, and God knew it. And as a result of their not going to budge, they were going to drag the children of Israel down into that pit with them. And so Satan, working through the people of Canaan, saying, hey, let's deceive. And if we can make a deal with the children of Israel, then Satan thinking, hey, I can infiltrate. Get them to compromise what they were really supposed to be doing, which was annihilate everyone. Says, okay, we'll annihilate everybody except these guys. That's what Satan was trying to get them to do. Now, the reason that the enemy is working on compromise here is because, quite frankly, no matter how many forces are joined to come against them and go and scream and yell, that just doesn't work against the God of Israel. But maybe Satan can tear down some individuals and work in ways through the people by deception to get them to compromise. Now, the enemy knows he can't get a strong believer to fall hard just like that. Very important that we understand that. You know, Satan isn't going to try, you know, to okay, let's go back to my old favorite sin, gambling. You know, Satan isn't going to drop a slot machine out of the sky into my office. Because that would obviously be, wow, Satan wants me just to fall really hard right now. That's kind of stupid. But Satan knows that getting a believer to compromise is easier than getting him to fall. And he knows that the compromise can and usually does lead to the fall. You see, he can't talk you into jumping off a cliff, but he can talk you into taking a step toward it. An example of a man after God's own heart would be King David. And you know King David's great, horrible sin was that with Bathsheba. And we say, well, yeah, I mean, the compromises he was looking at her and stuff. Well, yeah, that was compromise, but there was a compromise spot way before then. 2 Samuel chapter 11. You know, we look at that and how you know, he was looking at Bathsheba, and then he one thing led to another, and there he was having an adulterous relationship with her, and then there he was killing her husband, and then, you know, and it was just amazing how one sin led to another. And there's, you know, there's Satan having a heyday with this, saying, ha, 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 I did it. How did he do it? I'll tell you how he did it. First of all, I want you to understand, any sin we commit is our fault. We can't blame Satan, okay? Before you start thinking that, oh, well, Satan did it. I'm not responsible. Satan just says, hey, what about this? And we say, oh, okay. And you know what Satan says? 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. In the time where the kings go off to war, David sent Joab. The kings were supposed to be off at war fighting. And David just took a little leisure time. He didn't go. He decided to fight. Well, you know, I am king after all. I don't need to fight. Had he been off to war, he would never have seen Bathsheba. And we say, off to war with us. Off to war is in prayer and in the Word daily. I've read the Bible through 3 times. I figured it out. I don't have to go to war anymore. I just have to go to church. I go to church. That's fine. No, it's a daily battle. If we get out of the daily battle, well, then we begin to compromise. And so, King David, his big problem was staying home when he should have been fighting. Let's get back to these guys. You know what the Gibeonites really remind me of here? The cultist at your door. Disguise. Lies. They want to make a deal with you. They want to come into partnership with you. And then we say, well, gee, they really look nice. Mostly baby Christians will fall to them. Sick Christians. Christians who have been hurt by maybe another Christian. And there they are knocking at your... Hi, we want to share with you a different gospel. We want to share with you another gospel. Well, what do you mean another gospel? There ain't no other gospel. Wait a minute, are you Christians? Yes, we're Christians. Oh, well, you look nice. They're really nice. I've heard people say that, the reason they joined a cult. Hey, they were the nicest people I ever met. Nice is not the measuring rod of truth. But, and we're going to talk a little bit about them a little bit. But back to Joshua. Verse 7. Following along, we're going to go a few verses here. Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you? How can we make a deal with you? But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? And so they said to him, from a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them, and say to them, we are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. Thank you, right back. Come on, make a deal with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you, but now look. It's dry and moldy. And these wineskins which were filled were new, and see, they're torn. And these, our garments and our sandals, have become old because of the very long journey. Now, get back to the question here. He had a good question for them. Guys, look, you want to make a deal with me, but if you're from around here, it can't be done. We cannot do that. Where are you from? Tell me. So Joshua has a good question, but he doesn't really get an answer. They say, we're from far away. But they didn't say where. And they stroked Joshua a little bit. They talked about his God. We really love your God. We've heard about your God. And, you know, we were just talking about him from our far away country. And we, you know. And they appealed to Joshua's emotions. Notice that. He says, hey, where are you from? And they said, oh, far away. We heard you're like really cool. We heard, you know, your God's really cool. And look at us. We're a mess. They took his question, didn't really answer it, but brought his attention to something else. And saying, they actually appealing to Joshua's emotions. Boy, I don't know if that's ever happened at your door. They're professionals. I will tell you who they are. They are Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. They are professionals. They know exactly how not to answer your question. When you ask them the truth about something, they will say something else. And they'll draw your attention away from that. And they'll try to hit you at your emotions rather than at the truth of the matter. It's kind of funny that, you know, you ask them a question and they say, but, you know, look at us, we're a mess. I think about the cardboard sign people. They try to hit you at your emotions. The cardboard sign. And the ones that I don't like so much, the ones that say, God bless. Have a little fish on it too. My question is, how come I didn't see you at church? Have you talked to your pastor? Of course not. They're just doing that because they just want what they want. Well, so there it is. There's the whole scene. So what does Joshua do? Or what the leadership do? Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them, we swear to you, we're going to let you live. And right there, gang, that's the whole lesson. This is the whole lesson for us as believers. And it doesn't even need to be this situation. It could be any situation that comes our way. Any situation. They didn't ask God. And that's a problem. Why didn't they ask God? I'll tell you why they didn't ask God. Because it looked good. It looked good. It looked like the right thing to do. There was nothing wrong with their story. Well, not really. Remember, they didn't give them a clear answer. But you know what? Sometimes we want to give somebody the benefit of the doubt and we see a hole in their story. And I'm this way where I see a hole in somebody's story. And sometimes, and I know this is foolish, I don't want to embarrass them by busting them. I don't know if you guys get that way. It's like, man, And then I start thinking, well, it would be the Christian thing to do, you know, I don't know, you know, they got a little wrist thing on, says, what would Jesus do? And, you know, and Jesus would be like really nice to these guys. Even though I'm not real sure about that one answer they gave me. But you know what? They said a lot of right things. I think sometimes in our desire to give the benefit of the doubt, we can be undiscerning people. Paul tells the Philippians to be people of discernment, that we would walk in all discernment. Now, that's not to walk in all, you know, looking at everybody like this. You know, how you doing? Oh, I'm fine. Really? You know, none of that. But to be discerning. What does it be discerning? Well, kind of, you got to go to God. Remember last week I said, or 2 weeks ago, whenever it was, there's a time to pray and a time to act. And I reminded you that was not in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. But there is a time to pray and a time to act. Well, remember Moses crying out to God, and God says in Exodus chapter 13, I'm crying out to God, and God says, run! Why are you calling out to me? And then Joshua back in chapter 7, as he was praying to God, God says, get up, what are you talking to me for? There's sin in the camp. So there's a time to act and a time to pray. The question is, how can you tell the difference? Because right here, obviously, this was a time to pray. It wasn't a time to act. It was a time to pray. And before, it was not a time to pray, but a time to act. How can you tell the difference? You're going to love my answer. I don't know. I just don't know. You know, there is no, you know, tried and true pattern or principle, we love that word in Christianity today, in the Bible, where we can find,
well, whenever it looks like this, it's a time to pray. Whenever it looks like that, it's a time to act.
We can't piece it together. I'm sure somebody has probably made some kind of framework and written a book about it. But we can't go by that. So what are we going to do then? Well, I will say this, except for this, always check out everything with God's word. Always check out everything with the Bible. If the Bible is clear, then you have your answer. And that's why in some instances, you don't have to pray about things. Like when the cultist comes to your door and he says, well, one day I hope to be God of my own planet and you can too. You know, and you've read God's word, you know God's word, so all you have to do is say, thank you for sharing, you know, and close the door. It's that easy. You didn't have to say, excuse me, let me pray about that one. Don't pray about stuff that you know is already in God's word. All right? So that is one way we always consult the Lord, by going to his word. But what about when the word is not clear about this particular situation? What if it's not clear? Do you pray or do you act? I don't know. I don't know. I hope that you're all as confused as I am when we leave here tonight. No, actually, I have an idea. I wouldn't do that to you. You read in Proverbs chapter 2 or 3 or both. All the things that you get, in all of your getting, get wisdom, get knowledge. What is it that most of us go out and get? Money. And we work hard at it. We need money. We want money. The more money, the more stuff. But God tells us in his word, the more this, hey, look, in all you're getting and all the stuff that you're looking for, make sure that the thing you are going for more than anything is wisdom. Wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge being knowledge of God, knowledge of his word. Getting to know him. And I believe that part of wisdom is knowing when to act and knowing when to pray. And it's a hard thing to really... You know what? It's interesting that I just remembered Larry and Jerry Anderson. Larry Anderson, my pastor at Calvary Chapel, Phelan, I think of all of the men I know, he has more wisdom than anybody. I truly have never met a guy with so much wisdom. And it's really funny. He knows when to pray and when to act. And I can't figure it out. I can't figure out how he knows those things. At least every time I have dealt with him and watched him, observed him, pastor the church he pastors, I'm always blown away. Because I would have done that different, and it would have ended in a train wreck. Pastor Larry would always ask me to move to Phelan back when, years and years and years ago now, he wanted me to be his worship leader. He would kind of tease me about it. He says, well, when you come into Phelan, I need a worship leader. Well, everything fell apart in San Diego for me, and I called him up one day. I said, hey, Larry, here comes your worship leader. And he says, oh, really? What's going on? And I shared with him. He says, tell you what, why don't you come up here for about a week and we'll talk and we'll pray. And I thought, you know, come on, man. Thought you needed a worship leader. I'm your man. In fact, the worship leader he had really wasn't doing a very good job. I mean, it was really sad. And he sat down with me, and I led worship at the church at the midweek service, you know, and you know what he said after, you know, 4 days of by hanging out with me. We prayed together. He says, you know what? He says, I want you to be the worship leader here so bad. But that's not your calling. What? And this was before I was getting busy with people on other churches. This is before I got a lot of phone calls, you know, and he just says, I think you're supposed to minister on the road. He said, but I would love for you to move here and I'd love to be your pastor. And whenever you're in town, if you want to sit in and lead worship, that'd be great, but you're not the worship leader here, even though I want you. Wow. And I received that. I thought it was a really cool thing, you know, and we moved up there and well, one thing led to another and there we were, road people, my wife and I. But in the process of it all, he ended up getting another worship leader who would be Bruce. Some of you are familiar with Bruce, and who's a great worship leader. And things worked out beautifully and gloriously there because he waited on the Lord. He prayed. And instead of just jumping on something, well, so here it goes. Now, flash forward to about almost 7 years ago, when I went to him and I said, Larry, because I knew he was a man of wisdom and I knew he would tell me to pray and I knew he would pray. I said, there's a group of 12 people in Fort Bragg. They want me to be their pastor. And you know what he says? Great, go for it. Larry, come on, man. You're supposed to say,
well, have you prayed and fasted for 10 years? And have you, you know,
and you're supposed to say these things. And he just says, I don't know. I think you should be a pastor. Larry, how can you do that? How can you say, no, hold on there. Let's pray about this. And then in another instance, and something that was a lot heavier than the other thing that we prayed about, you don't even want to pray. You just want to send me little lions. You don't even care, you know. And well, anyway, you know the story. I came here. Well, here I am. I am blown away by his wisdom because I know now, you know, I don't know what you all think, but I'm not even going to ask you and don't even try to tell me. But I do know now that the reason God created me was to move to Fort Bragg and teach the Bible.
That's right.
That's why I said, don't say anything about it. I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. But I mean, I know that that's, you know, as God formed me in the womb, I mean, this is what he had in mind. And I never would ever think that God would make me a pastor. How did Larry know that? You know, and it wasn't by observation. I was a schmuck. I was a schmo. I was everything you could think of, anything but pastor. But he says, wow, cool, go for it. I know what it is. I know why the man has wisdom. And I know that, you know, and I know that the Lord does give me wisdom and he gives you wisdom. And one day I would hope to attain to the wisdom of my pastor. But I get it. I know where he gets the wisdom. And it's actually explained in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You say, well, how does that work? Well, I'll tell you how that works. Fact of the matter is this, pure does not mean perfect. Pure does not mean necessarily clean. What it means is like of no other substance. You could be pure soap, you know, pure cleansing cream. What is it, Dove or something? Anyways, you know, 100% clean. Anyway, or you know, you could be pure trash. So pure doesn't necessarily mean good. Pure in heart. Pure what? If you're going to see God, you know, whatever your heart is pure of, those are the things that you will see. Just as, you know, the things that I do, I read the Bible all the time, but there's two other things I do all the time. I play chess all the time. I play piano all the time. As a result of doing these things all the time, and let's go ahead and just get, you know, give it to chess, for instance. When I see a chess board, you may know how to move the pieces, but I see excitement. I see the pieces in combination that would just, I mean, gets me going, jumping up and down. And you may say, well, wait a minute. Now, do the horses go two up and one over? Is that what they do? And that's what a lot of people think of chess. I know how to move the pieces. They know how to move the pieces. But I see more than most people. Somebody who plants flowers and works in their garden all the time. You know what I see when I walk into a garden? I see plants and flowers and stuff. No, but they see all, they have names for them. They know just what this one needs, what that one doesn't need, how much sun this one needs, how much all that, and I don't care. That person is pure gardening. And though I know, yeah, they come out of the ground, biddy, 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 biddy. You see, if we are on our face before God Almighty and we are taking in His Word, taking in His Spirit, walking by the Spirit, walking in the light, then we are going to, in any given situation, we're going to see God. Because we're pure God. The more God we put into us, the more we'll see Him. My apologies. Again, I shouldn't apologize before I do anything to those who had heard this story, but I haven't told it in years. Her name was Virginia, down in Palm Springs when I was assistant pastor down there, which was a great failure, by the way, the whole assistant pastor gig. But I was teaching a study which started with 50 people and then went down to 25 the next week and made its way all the way down to 5 people who just felt sorry for me every week. Virginia was one of them. And I would always encourage them to look for God things. You know what? Just, you know, keep your eyes open for God things because the Lord's everywhere. Keep your eyes open for God things. Well, you know, one day she comes to me and she says, Kevin, I got to tell you a God thing. And I said, this is awesome. Tell me, Virginia, tell me the God thing. And she says, I was at the grocery store and I got all these groceries and I put them in the car and I went home and one of the bags was missing. But oh no. So I went back to the store and the bag was still there. She goes, God thing. And I went, yeah. And on the inside, I was saying, Virginia, that's not a God thing. That's a grocery thing. You know, you've got to know the difference between God things and grocery things, you know? And as I was thinking this, the Lord spoke to my heart. The Lord spoke to my heart and just says, well, you know, hey, Mr. Kevin, it just so happens that Virginia is more pure than you are. If you're unwilling to see my love and graciousness in the fact that the grocery people didn't put back those groceries or that somebody didn't take them away, if you can't see my hand in that, it's probably because she's more pure than you. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. And I believe the more we place ourselves in God's word, place ourselves in submission to Him, then comes this wisdom that knows when to pray and when to act. It's exercising muscles to do the natural thing, you know, in the world of piano. I'm for the first time in my life learning scales, and you know, thank you for congratulating me for that. But I, And in working scales, I'm learning that, you know, my fingers, they know, you know, once you teach your fingers what to do by doing it over and over and over again, then your fingers do it without your brains, and you can actually be thinking of other things. And that's where the real musicians are. Their fingers have the brains. And that's where the real Christians are. They're instinctively going to lean to the God things. Not by having to say, what would Jesus do? But simply by walking in the Spirit. Having read, having prayed, always. Having prepared the horse for battle. But deliverance is of the Lord. But I believe that's where we can learn. I think that one day when we're all really old, we'll have wisdom down. Because we would have been in God's Word. We would have been on our face before Him daily, and then wisdom flows. That's my prayer for me. Okay. Boy, we got a lot more there than I thought we were going to get. Okay, but Joshua, he forgot to consult God because it looked okay. It looked okay. And he made peace with people he wasn't supposed to make peace with. You know, they seemed to check out with God's word. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 20, if they were from far away, you could make peace with them as long as they were your servants, right? That's what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 20. We read it. Joshua remembers it. And so they said, we're from far away. Could you please make peace with us? And Joshua said, well, sure. Yeah, see, checks out with the word. Good. But Josh didn't check their story. He didn't check their passports. You know what I mean? It was like, yeah, you say you're from far away. How far away? Come on. Be specific here. You know, back to the cultists who say, oh, yes, we're Christians. Oh, we're Christians. What is it? Well, they say they're Christians. But you know what? Some people never stop to think, wait a minute, if you say you're a Christian, and so you're coming to my door telling me you agree with me, then why are you trying to drag me out of my church? So there's got to be a lie in there somewhere. There was something fishy in their story that Joshua just didn't pick up on. Let's go on verse 16. And it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. So here they are. They found out, and then when they got to their cities that they were supposed to destroy, they had to stop. Wait a minute, everybody put your guns down. We can't do these guys even though we're supposed to. And the rulers decided plainly to keep the promise that they made, to keep the covenant. Now, I want you to know something, that the complaints didn't help the matter. Whenever we complain, well, here's the deal. Leadership made a mistake, right? They forgot to pray. I believe the congregation compounds it by complaining. You turn the wrong way. Here it is, you and your wife are in the car. And you turn the wrong way. And you end up, you're lost. And then she says, now it could go either way. I'm not picking on wives or anything. Okay, it can go the either way. She could have been driving either way. But the spouse then says, well, if you wouldn't have turned the other way, I can't believe. Who said you could drive anyway? Who did you, you know, and it goes on and on. And, oh, blah, 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 and all of, you know, and here you are driving, thinking to yourself, saying, is this helping matters? Answer, no. It doesn't help. It compounds the problem. Saying, okay, look, okay, so we're in a little hole right now. You know, give me a boost. Let's get out of the hole. You know, don't just stand there in the hole. You know, and that's what the children of Israel, they're really good at it. They had done it all throughout, you know, Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Well, especially Numbers, they love to complain. Great complainers. It says in Philippians chapter 2, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. In other words, when we complain, the light turns out. And so now, not only did they make a mistake, suddenly all of Israel's lights went out because all of Israel was complaining. And so that was kind of a scene. Now, I want you to know also about the complaining Israelites is that these rulers, I believe, probably in the eyes of the children of Israel, they were benevolent heroes just yesterday. Saying, wow, did you see how they handled those poor guys? That was beautiful, man. That was just beautiful. And then there it is. They find out that the guys are spies and all that. You know, they say, oh, how could you be so stupid? That's the way we are. I think these same people would have complained had Joshua turned these men away. How dare you turn those men away? They were nice. I only say that stuff because I've met those people. Verse 19. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. And the rulers said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. So you can look back on that and say, yeah, we shouldn't have said a word to these guys, right? Well, but you did. And so they're sticking to it. In other words, they're saying, why sin again to get out of sin number one? And they weren't going to do it. They wanted to walk with God, and they believed they were walking with God in the first place. When they found out that they had made a mistake, they said, no, we're not going to sin to back out of that mistake. We're just not going to do it. And by the way, this is where the parallel with the cults ends. Because when you find out that you have been bamboozled by a cult, when you find out that there is error in that group of people that seemed so nice, it's time to run. Back out on the deal. Because the reason is because the cult wants to change you. They want you to be their servants. Besides, here the Gibeonites will now serve the Israelites. There's a difference there. And so, verse 22, then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell near us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. So they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. And so he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose, even to this day, to the writing of this. Now we're going to change camera angles, okay? And I want to look at the wisdom of the Gibeonites. Why is it? Well, what do you mean wisdom of the Gibeonites? Hey, everyone else in Canaan's going down. They're all going to die. And the Gibeonites, they were spared judgment. They didn't have to be judged. They just got to chop wood and carry water. That's not bad. Would you rather chop wood and carry water than be fried? I don't know, me. I would. You know, they did what they knew to do to deceive, right? I mean, what else could they do? What are we going to do? They didn't know. And this is not a lesson on good reasons to lie. But they didn't have the Lord. Remember, you know, Rahab lied. She didn't have the Lord. And the Gibeonites lied. They didn't have the Lord. We have the Lord, so, you know, what's our excuse? But they believed and they knew in their hearts that they would be judged otherwise, unless they did something. We've got to do something about this. And they chose to be servants instead of being judged. And that right there, gang, is salvation of the Gentiles right there. Well, salvation of anybody who doesn't know the Lord. I mean, it's hey, you mean it's true? There's judgment? How do I get out of this? You know, and I see this as a picture of fire insurance. Some people come to the Lord because they hear the message of hell. And they say, hell? Okay, where do I sign to get out of hell? And it's purely self-centered. And sometimes not even realizing how much the Lord loves them and what he's truly got for them and that he desires your heart. But all they're thinking is, just tell me how to stay out of hell, right? And that happens. And some people actually come to the Lord. But I believe that many fire insurance converts fall away. Now, that's just an observation of my own. I don't have any stats on that. And the reason I believe that is for the same reason that if somebody wants to get out of a country, they'll put their name in the classifieds and they want an American to marry them, you know. They just want out, but not for love. And so when they get to the other side, you know, they get a quick divorce. As Romans tells us, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Although, some mail order brides come to the new country and they really like that guy that married them. And then they start learning that, wow, it's all about the marriage. It's not about getting out of that country. And you see, those who would come to the Lord to escape the fires of hell, well, hey, whatever your motivation, that's great. But understand, it's about the marriage to Jesus Christ. It's not about getting out of hell. It's about being with him forever. It's about being in that love relationship that he desires so desperately with us. Some learn who God is after they've come to him out of fear of hell. And they're truly brought into the fold. And I think the Gibeonites were brought into the fold. I think they were truly grafted into the vine, so to speak. And the reason I say that is that nowhere in Scripture can we find that there's evidence that Gibeon led the children of Israel into idolatry. Now, that's an argument of silence. We don't, you know what I mean? So you can, that argument could have holes in it. But I think that the children of Israel actually led them to the Lord. And as they watch, because we're going to see here in the next chapter where Israel comes to the defense of Gibeon. And I really believe that the Gibeonites became as Israelites and gave themselves to the Lord. At least one of David's mighty men was a Gibeonite. Read that in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 4. Gibeonites also helped Nehemiah rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Read that in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 7, and Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 25. And all the other Canaanites would be judged, and they sought to come against God, but the Gibeonites tried to get around the judgment however they could. And they learned, oh, since you can't beat them, might as well join them. And I want to say, and I know that we have, I always assume on Wednesday nights we have all believers, but you never know, or you never know who's listening to this tape. I want you to know you can't beat God. You can't do it. You say, well, that's kind of mean that if I don't, you know, if I don't play his game, that he's going to judge me. I don't want to do that. Hey, listen, God judged his only son at the cross so that you don't have to be judged That's how much he loves you. And if you want to say, I don't like this idea that I'm a sinner and that I'm not good enough for God, so that's it. I'm going to reject him. I'm going to come against him. Well, you're going to lose. You can't beat God. So join him. And when you join him, it's not like joining a lousy team of, you know, this is that thing, you know, where you walk in the door of salvation and you feel almost silly for not walking in earlier. Because this is what God had for you. The peace and the joy and the hope of eternal life. And knowing your sins are forgiven. What a trip. Either judgment or servant. We come to the Lord, and what do we become? Servants. We serve one another. We serve the Lord. And one day, to be in glory with him. So the Gibeonites, though they came to Israel in kind of a crooked, messed up way, I want to say, however you can get to Jesus Christ, get there. It don't matter. Your theology can be so messed up and everything can be so wrong about you, and you'll come to him and say, all right, Jesus, if you just know one thing about him, that he died for your sins. If you know that one thing, and that you can be forgiven, you turn from your sins and turn to him. Hey, he'll sort out all the rest of your rotten theology. He could, you know what? I mean, he continues to sort out, you know, thoughts that I have as I read through his word and get to know him better. And I certainly, I mean, early on in my walk, a lot of things that I believed and did, I was certainly saved, but I was, you know, in some ways just doing some really stupid things. And then as I read him in the word, I go, sorry, Lord. And I was changed. In those ways. See, God saves us and then he cleans us. And that's what I believe he did with the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites came in deceptive, trying to get out of judgment. And I believe, as God knows everything, God is sovereign. He had it all worked out. Out of all the people in all of Canaan, he looked at the Gibeonites and said, you know what? These guys will repent. None of these other guys will repent, but these guys will. And even in their sinfulness, they're doing things Satan's way. They're going to repent. So I've got them. Wisdom on the Gibeonites.